It seems like I've heard that before. It's very nice. I'm going to start out with a question. It's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer it. Do you really appreciate the blessing that you have in understanding the things that you do? It's truly amazing. It really is. You know, there are many fundamental doctrines of traditional Christianity, and the churches of God, we just don't share these doctrinal beliefs at all. And there's one in particular that should be especially repugnant to the people of God. It's a doctrine that directly opposes the kingdom of God. It's a doctrine that it doesn't understand, it opposes what God is doing here on earth. I'll go so far as to say it's the doctrine of the Antichrist, in the spirit of Antichrist. It's opposing God's purpose for humanity on earth. It blinds the Christian world to the spiritual truths revealed in this book. And this is the book that everybody claims to be the basis of their beliefs, at least Christian churches. Now further, it's a doctrine that has been so deeply ingrained into the beliefs of traditional Christianity, and this has been going on for centuries, that they now claim that no one can receive salvation unless you accept and embrace this doctrine. It doesn't matter that the Bible doesn't say anything like that. In fact, it doesn't teach the doctrine at all. You can't find it in the Bible. Of course, what I'm talking about here is the false doctrine of the Trinity. Now, in part, I suppose that I've been thinking a bit about this because we've got some people just a few months ago, that wanted to discredit our church and began to tell people, oh, they're going to start teaching the Trinity. They're going to start teaching the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's amazing to me that anyone might be drawn in to such a outrageous lie. It's insane. This doctrine of the Trinity directly opposes everything that we teach and believe. It's the exact opposite of what we believe. So again, on one hand, I don't really care what other people say or accuse us of, but I do have a concern that you, can understand the difference. You need to make sure you know what you know, because the times are tough and your faith is going to be tested. Just expect that it will. Now, will you be able to stand against accusations like that or false doctrines like this? Now, what will you do? What will you say? How strongly do you know the things that you think you know? Now, one of the slogans that the United Church of God has to identify our purpose as an organization is preparing a people. And that's the motivation for giving this particular message today. Is I want to give you some strength and support, something that will help you in case you're tested in this way. As I say, you need to know what you know, and know that you know it, and you need to know the truth of God's plan for humanity. That plan is also for you personally. It's not just humanity, but for you personally. You need to understand, it will be helpful for you to understand why the doctrine of the Trinity is false, and be able to prove it through the Scriptures. Now, it's my hope that you're going to pay close attention and that maybe you'll even take some notes. I don't know. First, what is God doing on earth and why is He doing it? I know we've covered this in the Kingdom of God seminars, but we're going to talk about it again today. You know, God's plan that He's revealed in this book is really pretty plain. It's simple. It's clear. It's not difficult to understand. What's the purpose of life? Why were you born? Why do you exist? Why does humanity exist? Now, why were you called? Well, here's God's simple and direct answer to these questions. I'm going to begin in Genesis 1, verse 24. Genesis 1, verse 24. And then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so." Verse 25. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. That's a very definitive purpose. According to its kind, that's how He's making them. And God saw that it was good. Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. Now it says man, it's not meaning just men, it means men and women. It's an English grammar issue. Now the simple truth is, God's creating a family. A divine family. That's His goal, is to create a divine family of spirits. And as I said, I know we've spoken about this before, and these are things that you should clearly know, but you need to make sure there's no doubt in your mind about what God is doing. Let's turn to Hebrews 2. I'm going to give several scriptures here to support this. Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll do verse 10. Hebrews 2, verse 10. "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Of course, that's talking about Jesus Christ. But God is bringing many sons to glory. It's not just one son to glory, many sons to glory. Of course, I mentioned before, it's difficult often for the women to think of themselves as the sons of God. And it's not unlike men having trouble thinking of themselves as the bride of Christ. But don't let the language prevent you from understanding. Now, humanity was created. Now, why did I read that, those verses in chapter 1, Genesis 1, and verse 24 and 25? "I'm creating all these things after its kind." Because God is creating humanity after the God kind. That's what He's doing. He didn't use that language, but that's what He's doing. And I know it can seem mind-boggling, but now He's creating a divine family. That's directly what He said. Now let's cover some more verses that help make this clear. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 28 and 29. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Many brethren. How about Revelation 21, verse 7? Revelation 21, verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Excuse me, that's pretty clear. Let's read more. Let's go back to the book of John, verse 10. Or chapter 10, I'm sorry. Oops. No, chapter 1. It's a little dark up here. John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He's talking about Jesus Christ. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. It was God's will. It was God's will. There's another one here, Philippians 3. Take me a while to get there. I know it's here someplace. There it is. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, I think. Philippians 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That can't be right. Okay, we'll just read what I have. This is the very purpose that I put these in my notes, so in case I get it wrong, I can read you what I was actually thinking. No, it's not a light problem on this. It says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even to subdue all things to himself. We're going to have a glorious body. We're not going to be like this. What's that scripture? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's why we have to have this glorious spirit body. The kingdom of God is a family. That's what God's doing. He's creating this family. That's the very purpose for everything that he's done, for everything that he's doing. That there's an evil spirit who desires to destroy you, who opposes God's plan, and who has blinded this world in an attempt to keep people from knowing their destiny, the destiny that God has for all humanity. We won't turn there, but in Revelation 12, it talks about the devil and Satan and says he accuses or deceives the whole world. It's accuser of their brethren. Now this doctrine of the Trinity, this false doctrine of the Trinity, is built on misunderstanding of scriptures. It's misunderstanding them and misapplying them. And in lots and lots of cases, it's not because people are just plain evil and want to try to deceive you. You know, if you are and you read through some of the commentaries, you know, most of these people are trying to be very honest with what they read. But so much of what you interpret, you know, when you're translating something from a different language, in part it's based on what you know and what you understand. It's not that you're purposely trying to do that, but you have these ideas and these biases in your head, and it affects what you think you see. Now, what happened? I mean, these scriptures that I read to you earlier about the God family, you know, having this glorious body, bringing many sons to glory. What has happened that so many people don't see that? How can they not see these clear scriptures and come up with these ideas that are just, they're not biblical? They're so far removed from the truth. Well, there are essentially three reasons. The first is what I just read to you. People do not understand God's purpose for mankind. They don't get it. They don't understand the kingdom of God as a family. The second reason is the almost universal misunderstanding of Deuteronomy 6:4. We'll cover that in a minute. The third reason is that people not knowing or understanding that the one who became Jesus Christ, the God Spirit who became Jesus Christ, was also the God of the New Testament. They don't understand that. Now let's first talk about Deuteronomy 6:4 and what the Jews called the Shema. Let's turn there. I'll just read that. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, if you just read that, I can see how you might reach certain conclusions. Now, Deuteronomy 6:4 is what you might call the foundation of a monotheistic view of God for both Jews and Christians. The only problem is these same people ignore the context of this passage. They also ignore the clear teachings of other scriptures which prove that God is not a singular individual or being. Let's first cover the context. I'm going to begin in verse 1. I won't read the entire chapter, but I'm going to read a lot of it. Deuteronomy 6:1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. So that gives us a little bit of the context right there. This is Israel, after having marched around the wilderness for 40 years, having left Egypt, now in the wilderness 40 years, they're just about to cross over into the promised land. So Moses is going over basically everything that they need to understand, including the commandments. Verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God and keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I have commanded you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit down, or sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand, or on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord our God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the home of bondage, or from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. Verse 14. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. Verse 15. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. That reads very much like the first commandment, doesn't it? God's jealous. Can't have any other gods. So again, what was the context? Israel's going, crossing over into the new land. Deuteronomy 6:4 is not a statement of God's singular being. It's not, he's giving instructions about going into the new land. Verse 4, he makes a statement about God's singular nature and then goes back to giving instructions. That's not what's happening here. The overall context is very clear. It's a reiteration of the commandments. It's a reiteration of the commandment not to have other gods. Yeah, you've got one God. That's what you've got. It's not a statement about his nature. It's a statement about who you worship. It's the one God. That's what it is. I mentioned the contradiction of scriptures. Now, besides its context, it contradicts clear passages in the Bible that say just the opposite of God being a singular being. Now, Genesis 1, 26 and 27 are clear for those who have the eyes to see. For God, it uses the word Elohim. It means more than one. Very clear. Now, Elohim created man in his image and likeness. And that chapter, those passages in Genesis 1 are profound because it shows how he created humanity in his image and likeness. It wasn't just what he did. How did he do it? He created two. You have two that represent God's image and likeness. And that's very clear from the context of that passage. That's what he did. We also have this New Testament passage, which is in perfect harmony with Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Let's turn to John. The book of John, chapter 1, verse 1. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. You'll read later. If you read on, you'll understand this is talking about Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So it mentions, well, it says the Word is God, and He was with God. How can that be any plainer? Again, when you read the commentaries written by people who had this Trinitarian concept in their head, the hoops that they jump through to try to sandwich the understanding to fit their beliefs, it's incredible. Now, how can God make it plainer? As I said, it's perfectly compatible with Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And it unequivocally states that there was more than one God from the beginning. Of course, they will deny that. They want to make it mean something else. Now, both these passages, though, prove that Deuteronomy 6, 4 is not making a statement about God's singular being. It just isn't. That's not God's nature. There's more than one God being, and they are in the process of creating a family. They're doing that through humanity, and they promise to share immortality with us. Now, not understanding Deuteronomy 6:4 correctly has led to numerous errors in doctrine. Not the least of which, of course, is the Trinity itself, the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, who is the God of the Old Testament? This is another fundamental error in Christian understanding. You know, it's this misconception of who the God of the Old Testament was. Almost all believe that it was God the Father. Jesus Christ came along later. But I think that such a belief is easily proven to be false. Now, it talks about God or the Lord. They sometimes say, well, they translated the word Lord. The Hebrew word is YHWH. It's often referred to as Yahweh or Jehovah. They think the pronunciation should be Yahuwah. But it doesn't matter. That's not what's important. What's important was who was Jehovah? Who was Yahweh? Who was YHWH? Who was that? Because this is a personal name. Because it's not been understood, as I say, you get these some really screwy interpretations to try to fit the understanding into the Scriptures. I'll give you an example here. This is from a book called Divine Truth or Human Tradition by Patrick Navas. And I'm going to turn to page 460. Now this is quoting Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I'll read more of this later, but Jehovah is the one who's speaking. YHWH is the one that's speaking in verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 10. And here's what this verse says. And I will pour upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. We know who was pierced. It was Jesus Christ. That's the one who was pierced. Right? I'm going to read a couple of interpretations here of this passage. It says, first, YHWH has been pierced by his people in the sense that they have wounded his holiness and violated his righteousness. So they're making it figurative. A second possibility is that YHWH was pierced in the sense that someone who represented him was pierced. You like that interpretation? Then they say this. It seems best to adopt the interpretation that it is YHWH who has been pierced, if only in a figurative way. That's the kind of stuff that you get when you've got your head in a certain place. And you can't explain something. Now I'm going to connect several scriptures here to show that Jesus was YHWH, Yahweh, Jehovah. Begin with Genesis 3. Now you need to see this with your own eyes in your own Bible. Genesis 3, verses 8 through 10. And this is when Adam and Eve had sinned. Chapter 3, 8 through 10. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They didn't want him to see them. They could hear him walking in the garden. They didn't want to be seen. Verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." Interesting passage. Now how does that prove the point. Well, let's read some more passages here. Let's turn to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, and we'll start in verse 24. In case you're not familiar with what's going on here, Exodus 20 is where you hear the Ten Commandments read. Okay. Exodus 19, verse 24. Then the Lord said to him, "Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you." He's talking to Moses. "But do not let the priests and the people break through to come to the Lord, lest he break out against them." Verse 25, so Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. Verse 20, and God spoke all these words. Now God himself is speaking from the mountain. This is God. This isn't Moses telling the people. This is God's own voice. Spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." Remember, he goes on. I won't read those. Now let's jump over a few chapters to Exodus 33. This will become clear why I'm reading these in a moment. Exodus 33, verse 18. This is Moses saying to God, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be when my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." He says, "Well, you can't see my face, but I'm going to show you my back. At least you can see that part of me." So Adam, Moses, and the people who came from Egypt heard God speak. And Moses and Adam, they saw God. They saw him. They saw YHWH. And what are these passages? What about these passages when you read the book of John? It says, makes some pretty startling claims here. Let's go to the book of John, chapter 6. This is Jesus speaking. John 6, verse 46. And what does he say in verse 46? "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father." So he's saying the only one that's ever seen the Father is me. No one has seen the Father. Let's go back a chapter to John 5, verse 37. And Jesus says this, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." So Jesus says that no one has seen the Father or heard his voice. You haven't seen his form. You haven't heard his voice. Well, excuse me. Who was Adam talking to in the garden? Who did he see? Who was Moses talking to? Who was talking to Moses? Who was talking down from the mountain to all of Israel? Now, if it wasn't the Father, and there are only two beings that are God, who do you think it is? And obviously, it's Jesus Christ. And what of Abraham? Now, didn't he also see and speak with the God of the Old Testament? Let's turn over a couple of chapters to John 8, verse 56. And Jesus got himself in real trouble with the Jews over this one. John 8, verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Verse 57. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? I mean, they were incredulous. Verse 58. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Well, they didn't like that at all. You can read the rest of the story later. Now, if that isn't enough for you, let me give you a couple of other verses, and I encourage you to write these down. If you don't know these, write these down. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. Well, you've got the context, don't you? It's talking about Israel going through the Red Sea. They were under the cloud, passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. Now we'll go back. I mentioned that I was going to go back to Zechariah. And I want to read verse 1. Zechariah 12 and verse 1. Because this shows who's speaking. Zechariah 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord. Thus says Yahweh. Thus says Jehovah, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Then we drop down to verse 10. What is Jehovah saying? Verse 10, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look upon me whom they pierced. If Yahweh, Jehovah, is the one who's speaking, and that's Jesus, and he says, they look upon me whom they pierced, how do you make that the Father? Now, again, they didn't pierce the Father, they pierced Jesus. And we also have this stunning statement made by Jesus about the Father in Luke 10. Now, I don't understand how some people have missed this. Luke 10, verse 22. Luke 10, verse 22. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. And no one to... let me read that again. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The Father has to be revealed. You don't reveal what is known. If the Father was known, Jesus would not have had to have revealed him. Now you read the commentaries on this, what do they say? Well, they want to make it a Trinitarian. A scripture that supports the Trinitarian view. say, well, the only way, isn't it nice that the Father so intimately knows the Son and the Son knows the Father, and we can't really know them like they know each other? Isn't that strange? It's so plain. As I say, you don't need to reveal what's already known. The simple fact was they did not know the Father. They did not know the Father even existed. And having Jesus, seeing Jesus in the flesh, seeing the Christ in the flesh, they didn't recognize that He was God. They thought the Father was God. Well, He is God. They didn't know that Jesus was the God of the Old Testament. They just didn't know that. The being that became Jesus was the God of the Old Testament. I said that. It wasn't the Father. Now, I think at this point it might be helpful if I give a definition to the essence of what the Trinitarian doctrine is. And this, there are many different definitions, but they all are vaguely like this. This one's about as close as any. It says, we may define the doctrine of the Trinity as follows. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and yet there is one God. Okay? Now this next section I call the birth of a false doctrine. Now we've got overwhelming evidence to the contrary that easily disproves that this doctrine of the Trinity is false. Yet how did they come up with the idea that God is three personalities, three persona, and one being? How did they ever come up with that? With overwhelming evidence. It's interesting too, this doctrine is post-biblical. It didn't exist when the Bible was being written. You can't find it in the Old Testament. You can't find it in the New Testament. Well, I remind you, there's essentially three reasons. No, they don't understand the plan of God, the kingdom of God, that God is creating a family. Misunderstanding the meaning of Deuteronomy 6:4, that is crucial. And not understanding that the one who became Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. That's really kind of the foundation of where this all began. Now, these misunderstandings led to a problem. Now, centuries after Jesus Christ died and was resurrected, and they started this church, controversies arose because they had difficulty explaining, well, how is Jesus God and God the Father is God, but there's only one God? And somebody was thinking and asking questions. How do you answer that? Now, how can Jesus be God and Father be God? You see the problem. I'm going to read a few comments here, again from this book, Divine Truth and Human Tradition. It wasn't until the first half of the 4th century that controversies surrounding the nature of Christ and His relationship to God the Father culminated at what is now considered to be the first ecumenical council of Nicaea, located in modern-day Turkey, convened by Roman Emperor Constantine in 325. How about that? Although the council ultimately declared at the suggestion of the emperor himself that Jesus and Christ was co-substantial. You get that? You got Emperor Constantine, who's well-versed in Greek philosophy, and he is the one who suggests, well, they're co-substantial. They're the same being. Like that? that Jesus was co-substantial, Jesus Christ was co-substantial with God the Father, meaning of the same essence or being as the Father, laying the foundation for the latter Trinitarian creed. The Council did not at that time attempt to define the nature of the Holy Spirit in relation to the Father and Son. So it didn't start out as a Trinity. It was just trying to explain this problem. Eventually, the creed formulated by the Council of Nicaea was altered to some extent when it became viewed as unsatisfactory. The basic reason was that at the time it was issued, as well as in retrospect, certain statements in the creed were considered to be ambiguous and consequently open to misinterpretation and misrepresentation, particularly by those who were holding to dissenting beliefs. So now, many years later, in 381, at the Council of Constantinople, the creed was modified, describing the Holy Ghost as the Lord and giver of life who proceeded from the Father and the Son introduced afterwards, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. On this point, it was observed by the internationally known Catholic theologian Hans Küng, the Christian state religion was crowned by the dogma of the Trinity. Only now can this term be used, since the Second Ecumenical Council of Constantinople, convened by Theodosius the Great in 381, defined the identity of the substance of the Holy Spirit with the Father and the Son. How about that? You know where that doctrine came from? That's where it came from. Over 300 years after Jesus Christ. Essentially, over 200 years after the books of the Bible were written. I'm going to read a few more comments from this amazing book. This is from page 15. This is something that was written by a Trinitarian scholar here. And as observed by the New Testament scholar A.W. Argyle himself, a Trinitarian in his work, God in the New Testament, the fully developed Christian doctrine that God is three persons in one Godhead is nowhere explicitly stated in the New Testament. He's being kind. It is not in the New Testament. How about what they say here on pages 20 and 21? While the doctrine of the Trinity has been consistently heralded by Catholics and Protestants to be central to the Christian message, the concept has at the same time been affirmed by both groups to be an inscrutable mystery beyond the comprehension of man. So he can't understand it. It's an inscrutable mystery. Inscrutable mystery. Although ultimately considered to be outside the grasp of human reason, the Trinity is nevertheless regarded by those who defend it as mandatory to confess, provided an individual desires approval by and acceptance into what is sometimes referred to as the pale of Christian orthodoxy. As cited above, the Athanasian Creed declared, "He therefore that will be saved must think thus of the Trinity." Today, the same position is officially maintained by the Orthodox. Dr. James White, in his popular and widely read work, The Forgotten Trinity, wrote, "We hang a person's very salvation upon the acceptance of the doctrine. We must know, understand, and love the Trinity to be fully and completely Christian." In agreement with one evangelical reference work, made the following claim: "The doctrine of the Trinity is the basis of our Christian faith. Because the doctrine of the Trinity cannot be fully understood, it requires the Holy Spirit of God to direct our minds to believe. You cannot be saved if you don't believe in the Trinity." Wasn't it interesting? It doesn't say that in here. You can't have salvation unless you believe in the Trinity. This book doesn't say that. It doesn't even use the word Trinity or words like that. These are Greek philosophical words. They're not biblical terms. Have a page 25. Although some scripture does not teach the doctrine, Although Scripture does not teach the doctrine itself, it says some things about God that made the doctrine necessary. Why was it necessary? Because they couldn't explain how Jesus could be God and how God was God. God the Father was God. The doctrine of the Trinity is not found in the Bible. But the Bible does speak of the one God who is present and at work in three ways. And they're stretching. They're stretching and reaching. Just a couple more passages here on pages 28 and 29. This is from Dr. White again. He says, the church confesses the Trinity to be a mystery beyond the comprehension of man. But one is left wondering, says the author, where does the Bible make such a confession? Although it's true that the nature and attributes of the Almighty God may be beyond the ability of our human minds to fully comprehend, where do the inspired writings themselves speak of God's incomprehensibility and mysteriousness in association with an alleged triunity of divine persons who together constitute the very identity of God in the highest and most distinguishing sense? Or to ask the question another way, how is it possible that the church would officially confess that which the very author of its faith has nowhere formally professed? Let me read that last sentence again. How is it possible that the church would officially confess that which the very author of its faith has nowhere formally professed? Jesus Christ never declared those things. He didn't do it. Now, Satan, the adversary of humanity, the adversary of God, inspired the creation of false doctrines like the Trinity. Now, how else do you explain the Catholic Church and the Protestant churches hanging on to a concept that you cannot explain in the Scriptures? It's not found in the Scriptures. In fact, they're saying you can't even understand it. You can't explain it. It's an inscrutable mystery. What God teaches is very plain and simple. It's not inscrutable. In fact, I hadn't intended to read this, but let's turn to 1 Corinthians 14. Let's see if I can find it here real quick. In here, but I'm not finding it at the moment. I'm looking at the wrong place. Anyway, it says God is not the author of confusion. That's what I'm looking for. God is not the author of confusion. This doctrine of the Trinity is confusion. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit the Scriptures. It's just not there. But God's plan for humanity is simple and clear. It's not like a false doctrine like this. The kingdom of God is clearly backed by Scripture. Now you can have confidence that God has made clear what He is doing here on earth and why humanity exists, why you exist, what the purpose was. Now come back to the question I asked at the beginning. Do you really understand how blessed you are? How is it possible that we understand these things and others do not? Are we smarter than other people? No. None of us. Do we study more than they do? No. I want to read this interesting passage in Matthew 13. The disciples ask him a question that applies to this very issue. Matthew 13 and verse 10. And he had just given a parable in verse in the beginning of verse 13, and he ends it by saying in verse 9, "He who has ears, let him hear." Verse 10. And the disciples came to him and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Now you ask this question of the world, traditional Christianity, also he can make it clear, so they'll understand better. That's why he uses parables. What did Jesus say? And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not understand, or they do not hear, they do not understand. And to them is the prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive.'" Why does he speak in parables? Because these wonderful truths of God are reserved for his people and to whom he decides to reveal it. This is revealed knowledge. That's why you're so blessed, because you understand these things because they're revealed knowledge. Let's go to Matthew 16. Jesus asks the disciples a very intriguing question. Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do these men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What do they say about me?" Verse 14. So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This was revealed knowledge. It wasn't because Peter and the apostles, the disciples, were smarter than everybody else. They weren't. It was revealed knowledge. And aren't we blessed to also have revealed knowledge? And I hope that we appreciate that and the things that we learn through the Spirit. I'm going to use one last scripture here in John 16. John 16, verse 12. John 16:12. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." He wants to tell us so much. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." Now, it's interesting that they would translate it that way. It's because they believe in the Trinity. It's a convention of language. When you have masculine, feminine, and neuter in these languages, it's not used that way. It's not talking about male and female. Anyway, I'm hopeful that you'll take these things to heart, and that you'll appreciate what God has done and revealed to you, so that you can understand what almost no one in the world really does.